Now in your Bibles to the Old Testament, I want to say the Gospel of Isaiah, Gospel according to Isaiah, really is one of the glorious expressions of the Gospel in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42, and we will read the first 9 verses, Isaiah 42. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And of course, the focus there is on verse 7, that the prophet speaks of that time when his chosen one would come and open the eyes of the blind. Now let's turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and we have a somewhat lengthy text to read today. And that means also the sermon will move along, I hope, at a brisk pace. So let's begin here. Verse 13, Gospel of John, chapter 9, and we will read through verse 34. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. In the reading there, verse 34, congregation, the word of the Lord from John chapter 9 and Isaiah 42. If you've heard and received it as his word, then I call upon you to confess it by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would likewise open the eyes of our heart, as it were, that we would be able to perceive your word, perceive the truth, perceive how it is that we are to learn, how we're to be edified and built up in the faith, what we're to understand concerning your word. We ask these things, our Father, asking this because we are poor and needy. We are desperately in need of the work of your Holy Spirit in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, there is an old formulation in philosophy. Now, if I use the term philosophy, don't check out. It's okay. I'm not going to go too deep. And that formulation is called today Occam's razor. And Occam's razor says, essentially, that if you have competing explanations for an occurrence, it's the most simple explanation that is likely the correct one. The one with the fewest details and the fewest qualifications, whatever it is, we can be pretty sure that that's the best choice to explain something. Well, I have to say that I think the Pharisees never heard of Occam's razor. It's hard to read this portion of John chapter 9 and not have a smile as you read. It is, I think, intended. It's intended to be somewhat humorous. It's intended to be humorous because this juxtaposition, this contrast between the Pharisees and this man couldn't be more dramatic. There's a single man there, born blind, likely little or no education. He's standing before the best and the brightest, the most educated, the authorities in the land as far as religious matters, and he's taking them on, and he's doing quite a good job, and it sort of hits part of our nature, right, our character. We kind of, go underdog, right, go little guy, right? But that's not ultimately what this is about, really, and it's certainly an element, and I think we rightly take a certain delight in it. But there really is something else going on here. And I think you know, we've seen it already and we're seeing it again. This really is a contest between those who thoroughly hate and despise the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he stands for against what is the smallest, the weakest, the most insignificant who stand for the truth. I think it is notable here as we begin in these first couple verses with these introductory words that they bring him before the Pharisees. Now, I suppose there's a certain, that they being the crowd, bring him to the Pharisees. I suppose there's a certain normal behavior here to do that. This is something that was extraordinary that happened. It's something that was done within likely the precincts or around the temple, if not, then certainly within Jerusalem. So it's right that it be taken to the leaders, I suppose. But then verse 14 tells us really the main question. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay. This is the Sabbath day. And if you were listening to the radio this morning, you know that that also was part of the theme of the Dr. Boyce, right? It was the Sabbath day. It's always the Sabbath day. Well, I'm going to explain a little bit the significance of it in this context as we get to it during this courtroom scene. That's really what it is. Very literally, it's a courtroom scene, an ecclesiastical court. And so we can see here in this somewhat expansive outline that I've given to you, 8 points, including the conclusion, that the Pharisees at the beginning, they ask what seems to be a very reasonable question, right? They ask how the man was healed. It seems perfectly reasonable to me. How is it that you were healed? I would want to know. If I were in that situation, I would think that would be something that I would be very interested in, even if I weren't on the Sanhedrin, on the council. I would certainly want to know, if I were just a citizen of the city, how is it that you received your sight? How did this happen? Well, his answer, which seems so innocuous, which seems so simple, right? It seems so straightforward because it is. No qualifications, no speculations. It's very much a dragnet kind of answer. I'm probably dating myself a little bit here, but if you're old enough, you know what I'm talking about. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. He gives the facts. He put clay on my eyes. I went and I washed. And now I see. Well, that doesn't seem like it ought to be really that controversial in the sense, at least the basic order of events and the way that things happen, that doesn't seem to be necessarily all that controversial. These are just the facts. Well, those appearances are deceiving. And we can see that this is no ordinary case of just tell us what happened, because you can see that there were some that were waiting to pounce. There in verse 16, aha! Essentially, you can see this man is not from God. This man is not from God. And how do we know? How do we know? Well, we know because he does not keep the Sabbath day. Now, we might say, in a sense, in agreeing with the Pharisees, is it important to do that which is right in God's eyes? Is it important to keep his word, even strive in thankfulness to keep the law? Well, we do confess that, don't we? There's a reason why there's a significant portion of the third part of the catechism that deals with, in our thankfulness, keeping God's law and understanding the Ten Commandments, for example. Yes, that's a good thing. We ought to strive to do that which pleases God, to be obedient. But that's not really the question here, is it? It really is not the question. They have a much different agenda, as I think we already saw. We also know that at this point, they were not all in agreement. Now, this is the only part here where it's said this way. We find ultimately one side wins, but it says there was a division among them, that they had a difference of opinion. That seems, again, perfectly reasonable. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? How does this happen? How does someone heal a man who's born blind and yet is someone who is evil, someone who hates God, someone who's a notorious sinner. Well, elsewhere they give an answer to this. They say, for example, that he uses the power of Satan himself to heal and to cast out demons and those kinds of things, in particular to cast out demons. Well, of course, that's a great slander against the Lord, a serious slander against the Lord. Well, having established here in this courtroom scene the facts of the matter, and there being some discussion about what these facts mean and how they're to understand them, we can see that the Pharisees are not content with simply the facts. Isn't it curious here that they ask him in verses 17 and 18 what his opinion is? You'd think his opinion wouldn't matter a whole lot. They ought to be interested in the facts. What difference does it make what he thinks about the person who healed him? Why does that matter? Well, part of this is that they're hoping to find something to accuse the Savior by. And this is true always when we are called upon to witness to what the Lord has done for us. Our words will be twisted. Our words will be misunderstood, misconstrued. They'll be used out of context. All these kinds of things are true, and they've always been true. They will continue to be true until the end. See, this is not really so distant from us. What do you say about him? You notice, as they say, because he opened your eyes. What is your response? Because he's done this for you. Well, the man responds as we might expect. He certainly has a high opinion of the Savior. He says, he's a prophet. Now remember, the man here hasn't offered this on his own. He's been asked his opinion. He says, you want my opinion? I'll give you my opinion. He's a prophet. See, it's very interesting that here at the beginning, the Pharisees are interested in what the man has to say, and they're very interested in what the man has to say until he starts challenging them, and still until he starts destroying their arguments. Then they're not so interested to hear what he has to say. So he says, it says here that their response to his offering his opinion, as he's been asked, is that, pardon me, that the Jews did not believe. He did not believe he had been blind and received his sight. They didn't believe that he was actually who he said he was. Now consider this for a moment. This spiral, this dark hole that the Pharisees are falling into, this increasingly crazy response to what has started out to be a pretty rational conversation here. They say, oh, wait, well, actually, this is a different person. There we go. Now we understand it. It's not him. We don't believe you. We don't believe what you say. We don't believe that you're actually that guy. And so they ask him for the facts. He gives them the facts. He asks his opinion. He gives them his opinion. And how do they respond? Do they respond with joy and with faith and receiving this message and glorying in this thing that has happened among them, that the Christ has come in their generation? You might expect that that would happen. But no. So they respond by calling the parents. They respond by trying to find out if we can kind of read between the lines, if there is some sort of conspiracy here to deceive and to defraud. And so in the next few verses, they call the parents as witnesses. Now this is where things, at least in my reading, things start to get a little interesting here. Now, consider this for a moment. If you had a child and your child had a serious birth defect of some kind, blind, perhaps lame, there might be some serious heart problem, there might be some serious disability. Your child's confined to a wheelchair. Your child's bedridden. And it's been that way ever since you've had him. And we know, according to the Jewish law, that he's at least 13 years old. He's probably much older. It seems that he might be much older at this point, because that was the age when you could testify under Jewish law. And so they ask, what do they ask? Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now consider this, you have a child in that condition, and the authorities come to you and say, have you been faking it all these years, that you say was born blind? It's laughable, right? The accusation that's inherent in this is laughable. And if, in fact, that's the case, and it sounds very doubtful here, the way that they ask it, how is it that he now has received his sight? Pardon me for a moment here. Electronic notes. Pardon me. Well, this is a very curious thing, isn't it? That they would ask those who actually hadn't seen it what they had seen or known. Now, does this sound like honest inquiry? Of course, the answer is no. This is not honest inquiry. Again, there's an agenda. What is that agenda? Well, the agenda is to refute the claims of Jesus Christ, to refute the claims of this one who has had his life changed by Jesus Christ. You see, this is the nature of the enemy. This is the nature of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in a shocking display here, what do we find? What do the parents say? Well, yeah, that's our son. Yes, he was born blind, but we don't know. I don't know. Maybe you should ask him. Now, if this were my son, I would say, I don't know and I don't care, but I'm rejoicing that it happened. This is a glorious and wondrous thing, and whoever did it, I'm going to give them thanks for the rest of my life. But it is almost, it's almost a crazy funhouse reality here, all these mirrors and stuff, changing reality. They're not behaving like normal parents. So they say, ask him, he's of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself. We don't want to have anything to do with this. And why is that? Well, the scriptures tell us why. Because they were afraid. They were afraid that if they said anything, that they would be cast out. They were afraid that if they confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah, that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, talk about what's going on here. When we say put out of the synagogue, in our minds, we might think of, well, they were meeting somewhere and they're gonna get mad, and the officers of the court are gonna come and they're gonna throw them out on the street. That's not what's being said here. Under the Jewish law at this time, there was a sort of what we might see as church discipline. You know, as we practice discipline according to the New Testament, we follow Matthew 18 and we try to deal with things privately and very quietly and so on. But if things can't be resolved, then as the scriptures tell us, then you take it to the elders of the church, and within our church government, you have the potential and the possibility of appealing to higher judicatories, higher courts. You can go to the regional body, to the classis, or Presbyterian government, or you can even go to the national body and appeal. And, Lord willing, you'll receive justice. Well, there was a certain sense in which this is also what happened sometimes under Jewish law at this time, that if someone misbehaved in some way, there was a form of discipline where they could cast you out for a period of time. It would be like being suspended from the Lord's table, which we also practice for someone who is out of line and we need to get things corrected here. And they would be outside, in a sense. They would be cast out, and it was oftentimes for a week. You got a 7-day timeout outside of the synagogue, outside the church, as it were. And then if you behaved yourself, you would be received back. If you didn't behave yourself, then it would escalate and it would escalate and escalate and so on. Not in some ways different from what we practice. That's not what's being spoken of here. To be cast out of the synagogue is the same thing as being excommunicated completely, with no hope of coming back. It is to be cast out into the world. In the Jewish law, you might remember from our studies in the Old Testament, in the Wednesday Bible study, you were to be cherem. You are cast out completely, turned over to destruction completely. It was a very serious, very, very serious matter. You could no longer participate in any of the life of Israel. And they were afraid that that would happen to them. That was the threat. And so what do? They say, he's of age. Ask him. Let him get thrown out. We don't want to be thrown out. And so they dismiss the parents. They dismiss the parents and call the son again, the one who was blind. And I love how the text continues to reinforce the fact that, yes, he was blind. He was born blind, and now he sees. But they do something different this time, don't they? They say, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, they seem to know an awful lot, asking a lot of questions. We know this man is a sinner. Give God the glory, they say. Now, that might sound kind of odd, give God the glory, and there's some disagreement about exactly what this means, but I do agree that it is probably a form of an oath. But in this particular case, it's the form of an oath when there's a certainty or a suspicion that somebody is lying, particularly with this kind of an oath. It's a challenge to say, we know you're lying, we suspect that you're lying, stop lying. You are here appearing before God. Your words are heard by God. Glorify him in your words and your testimony. You see, and the reason that we can say that is based on what they say there at the end of verse 24. They already had judged the matter. They already knew the case. This man is a sinner. And again here, we see this example of the way that those who despise Jesus Christ, who hate his claims of being Messiah, of his person and work, they've already judged the case. Evidence is irrelevant to them. They have a very different agenda, and it doesn't matter that they have somebody that's standing before them who had been born blind, and they see because they're blind and cannot see, will not see. And so at this point here, as they call upon the man again and ultimately reject what he says out of hand, now the battle is joined. This is where it gets really fun. It gets really fun here. Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. And the man responds somewhat cheeky in his response. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. See, just like before, just like last week we saw, the man answers with ignorance, partly. He said, there's a lot I don't know. All these theological questions, all these questions about whether he's a sinner or not, those things I'm willing to confess. I'm not sure that I know about those things, but there is one thing I do know. I was blind and now I see. And is that not the confession and the profession of every Christian? All the mechanics, all the details in eternity and the eternal decree and the relations between the persons of the Godhead all coming to fruition in me, having my eyes opened to, and my ears unstopped so that I might hear the gospel, I might see and perceive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. How all that happened, I can answer, I guess, a little bit. Do I understand? Do I perceive the deep mysteries of God's grace and how that is expressed to me? No, I simply say I was blind and now I see. I was blind and now I see. It's such a beautiful, simple, as Pastor West would say, a 24-karat gold profession and confession. It's beautiful in its simplicity. It's beautiful in that it points, if not explicitly, certainly implicitly, at who Jesus Christ is and what he did for him. The poor, blind, helpless, ultimately, man. It's the confession of every believer. But is that sufficient? They've rejected it. They reject it. Completely reject what is a simple, clear profession of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for him. And they completely reject that testimony and in turn try to turn the witness, as we might find in a, you watch a drama on television, a courtroom drama on television, you try to turn the witness. He's there for the defense, you turn him to the prosecution. What do they say? What do they say? Then they said to him again, how did he do to you? Pardon me, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I told you already and you did not listen. Told you already and you did not listen. Now that's even more cheeky, isn't it? Told you and you did not listen. You must also want to become his disciples. Now, you'll notice there's a change here. Don't know what is going on in the heart of this man that was born blind, but now, at this point, he himself identifies himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you also want to become his disciple? You see, the opposition of the Pharisees may have even pushed him in that way, to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh, they would much rather that he had testified something completely different. They'd rather he perjured himself, said a lie about who Jesus was and what he had done. But he would not. And so they hate him. They revile him. And why do they hate him? Why would they hate him? He's only spoken the truth. He was born blind. He was made whole. He can see. He told them how it happened. They asked his opinion and he gave it. And they hate him for it. They hate him for it. And in fact, they condemn him, begin to condemn him, certainly here, and do something quite extraordinary. They say, essentially, affirm his words. Yes, you're his disciple. Yep, certainly, true enough, you are his disciple. Ah, but what does he say? What do they say? But we are what? Moses' disciples. Now, what has the Lord said? If you were followers of Moses, you would love me, you'd receive me, you'd hear my words. You see, again, they place themselves under Moses. Now, let's ponder that for just a moment. They place themselves in this condemnation of this man under Moses. Are you under Moses? Are you under the administration and the mediation of Moses? And I hope immediately your answer is, praise God, no. It doesn't mean that what Moses did and who Moses was and the law that was given through Moses is meaningless. No. But to be under Moses means that you are under that curse of the law, the condemnation of the law. They willingly put themselves under Moses, thinking, of course, that they are holy and that they are pure. They're Pharisees. Of course they're pure. They keep the law, even the Sabbath day, especially the Sabbath day. Oh, yes, they put themselves under Moses as his disciples, and therefore this court places the judgment upon itself. Yes, they will be judged by the law of Moses. They are Moses' disciples in that sense. And as is often the case with those who oppose Christ, who don't understand who he is, refuse to accept who he is, oh, they continue on. And they say, as for this fellow, we know that God spoke to Moses. Yes, that's true. Unbelievers, enemies of the gospel, they can say things that are true. Yes, Moses spoke, God spoke to Moses, yes. But as for this guy, this fellow, as says in the New King James, we don't know where he's from. We have no idea who this guy is, which of course is a lie. They had already confessed that they know exactly where he's from and who he is, completely dismissing him in every way. We have no idea where he's from. Oh my, this is a marvelous thing, the man says. What a marvelous thing. Something worthy of marveling at. You have no idea who he is, and yet he opened my eyes. You see, whether or not they received this man's message and his witness was ultimately irrelevant. It didn't matter. It didn't affect the nature of the case. It didn't affect the truth of what he testified. You see, that is so true even today. The gospel is preached. It's preached all around the world today, and it will be tomorrow and the day after. It's preached around the world all the time, every day. The gospel is preached. It's heard. It's received with joy and gladness. People repent. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, gloriously converted by the work of the Holy Spirit, become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many hear, many see, and reject, and scoff, and it has no effect whatsoever. Doesn't matter. The gospel is still true. The message is still powerful. The Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to convert sinners even today. And so this man, I think partly exasperated and partly amused. So this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. He opened my eyes. You see, that's not sufficient, is it? It's not sufficient for those who are there. He challenges them on their own ground. Right? They claim to know all these things. They claim to understand the intricacies of the law. They are Moses' disciples. They claim to be the authority, the highest authority in religious matters in the land. And yet, when he comes and he challenges them on their own ground, they immediately respond with more venom You see, he tells them a truth that they have probably, likely expressed themselves, that God does not hear sinners. And how can he do such a thing if he's a sinner? You see, there was something very interesting going on here as far as how the Jews understood the Sabbath law. If you'll be patient with me, I'm going to talk about this for a moment so we understand what's going on. See, their main objection is that he healed on the Sabbath day. Now, why would that matter? Why would that matter? He healed on the Sabbath day, and there's a little detail that might escape your attention. And of course it would escape your attention because it's one of the minute little details in Jewish law. Under Jewish law, you could do what was necessary to save a life on the Sabbath day, even as Dr. Boyce said on the radio this morning. You can do what's necessary to save a life, but nothing more. You couldn't work. You couldn't do anything unless it was necessary to save a life. You couldn't set a bone unless it was life-threatening. You couldn't do anything to make a person more comfortable or anything like that. You could not anoint someone with clay on the Sabbath day. That was a violation of the law of Moses, they thought. But, according to one source I read, if you were to make a little bit of clay, you got some soil and you mixed it up with something and maybe some oils or some other things, some herbs, some spices or whatever, and you put them on your own eyes, and the purpose was just to relax, to have a spa day, that was permitted on the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? You could anoint your eyes with clay, your own eyes, in order to relax. It was not permitted to do it to someone to try to heal them. You see, this goes to the depths of the perversion of God's truth. It goes to the depths of the perversion when we try to superimpose over God's word man's law. And the fact that they were being challenged on this very point, they understood it was an attack upon the very foundation of everything that made their life have meaning. And it did not matter that the man tells them in such plain words in verse 32, if this has never happened in the history of the world, never has it ever happened that a man that was born blind received his sight. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. He could do nothing. See, up to this time, throughout the Old Testament, there were those who had been blinded, but not from birth and received sight. There were many miraculous healings of the Old Testament during periods of times. Extraordinary things happened. Never in the history of the Old Testament, in the history of the world up until this time, was one who was born blind ever made to see. There could not be a more dramatic miracle that the Lord could perform on this one man, right there in the middle of the city, in front of everyone. And the blindness kept them from seeing it. And so how do they respond? Well, they respond in the way that the enemies of the gospel always respond. If I might take a little bit of license, they say, oh yeah? Well, you're even worse. It's juvenile. Oh yeah? Well, you were completely born in sins. You're a horrible, terrible person. Do you notice they don't answer what he says? They don't say, well, you know, you have a point there. You're right. Maybe we should rethink our presuppositions. Maybe we should rethink our assumptions. Maybe we should rethink this whole thing. Maybe he is the Christ. It was not sufficient. You see, this goes to this very deep-seated craving that some have this very deep-seated craving that was particularly a problem for the Jews. Right? They're always seeking for a sign. They were given many signs, and yet they couldn't see it. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They always seeking the truth through wisdom and philosophy and all these things. They can never find it. And it's because it's found in a person. It's found in Jesus Christ. And so they respond by saying, you're unworthy even to speak the truth. We don't even accept your testimony. And it goes back to what I said last Lord's Day, right? It goes back to something that was deep in their theology, that this guy was such a bad guy that he sinned while he was in his mother's womb. He sinned so badly when he was in his mother's womb that he was born blind, and God judged him immediately. You're born in your sins. How dare you speak such things to us? How dare you? How dare you teach us? Well, I have to say that part of me goes, yeah, you get them, you teach them, right? You tell these guys what the truth. Doesn't matter how mad they get, right? But I'm reminded by something. If you'll pardon me for just a moment, tell you a little personal illustration here. It was no secret in my previous occupation that I was a Christian. I made no secret about it. I didn't spend my day proselytizing or evangelizing. That's not wasn't my job, but it was no secret I was a Christian. And I've forgotten actually the context or the circumstances of it, but I could remember there was one time when I did something, and one of my coworkers, who was definitely not a Christian, not a believer, came to me and said, "Is that really what a Christian should do?" I was floored. I was slain by that. Of course he was right. He was right. I should not have been doing what I was doing. Now, did it matter that he was a notorious sinner? Most of the guys I worked with were. It was a rough crowd. No, he was right. The Lord used him to teach me. I don't even remember his name. I don't even remember who it was at this time. But he used that coworker of mine, an unbeliever, notorious sinner, to speak the truth to me. He says, that stuck with me. It still sticks with me because it's helped me to understand that to be very careful. It doesn't matter ultimately who speaks the truth to me, ultimately, but especially when the truth of God's word is spoken, right? Especially when it hits me hard, especially when it challenges what I think and what I believe, right? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. See, the response of the Pharisees here can be sort of our natural response, can't it? It can be a sort of common response. That's what our spirit, we sort of rise up, right? We say, well, how dare you, you know, tell me that I can't do this? How dare you tell me what I should believe or not believe? How dare you tell me about how I ought to live? You see, that's not the question. The question is whether or not it's true. The question is whether or not that's what God's word says. See, in some ways, we should look at these Pharisees and actually have a tremendous amount of pity upon them. Yes, they were enemies of Christ, but they're so blind that they don't even know how blind they are and how deep is that blindness. And it's so blind, it says, that they cast him out. The thing that his parents so feared had come upon him. Now, we're going to see, as you might know if you are familiar or you looked ahead, it says Jesus heard that they had cast him out there in verse 35. And he has a very important conversation with him that we'll see next Lord's Day. But for now, I want you to remember the words that this man says. He says what he doesn't know, but he confesses that what he does know. That's what we do. We don't know everything, but what we do know is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. He opens the eyes of the blind, that he makes those who are dead alive by his Holy Spirit. And that's as true today as it was then, even more so. This is the glorious, marvelous thing, the glorious and marvelous thing that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, in God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account here, which is extraordinary in what happens and what is said, and it shows to us how blind some can be, and also how brave a young disciple can be, a new disciple. May we be like the man born blind, simply confessing what it is that we know and leaving the rest to you. May we take comfort in knowing that it is all of you. Father, we ask that these things would be made plain to us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.